Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, we thank you for calling us to gather this morning. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. Now, Holy Spirit, we, as you're present with us, we ask that you speak to us. Take these words and thoughts of mine and use them to speak to us. Take your ears and finally tune in the midst of all that I say, Jesus, it's your word we hear. Amen. Please be seated. I see a lot of you on Facebook. That means you see a lot of me on Facebook. And I don't know if you've watched that Facebook thread about what you like about Anglicanism, Episcopalians. I think there's 15 things or something, and many of you have said, I like that. Anglicanism is wonderful because I love the majesty that it brings because of the liturgical setting. The liturgy has words that push us beyond our predictable way that we go. The other thing about liturgy is that it gives you the opportunity, not just for me to speak to you, but for all of us to participate from the beginning of when we walk in the door to the very end. It's a very participatory kind of worship experience. I believe the combination of the liturgical with, as we've done here at St. Nicholas Church, with a contemporary, is a wonderful, perfect wedding because the liturgical brings the majesty and the contemporary brings the intimacy of God. I'm a friend of God. That's captured in the contemporary. Awesome God. Captured in the liturgical. The two things together bring those two aspects about our relationship with God. He is out there, but he's here. He is my friend, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love the fact that within our tradition, we have great flexibility. For those of you who grew up in this tradition, if you go through the prayer book, you see there's, they call them rites, R-I-T-E, 1, 2, and 3, traditional, more contemporary. We're free as clergy to use whatever rite. We can have a combination on a Sunday morning of morning prayer and or communion. And we can have incense. We can wear more vestments or less vestments. The flexibility is great. But unfortunately, what's happened is we've taken that idea of flexibility a little bit too far. There's some things that need to be givens that we don't flex on. Well, there's other things like local traditions and style that I think should be varied from Episcopal church to Episcopal church. This morning with your bulletin, you received this, which you've probably seen on several of the things we publish throughout the year, the statement of what we believe. Because I just want to define for us this morning what the essentials are and just to bring back up to remembrance what they are. And as we look through this, we're not going to read this word for word, but take this home and read it. I find within this text easily 13 essentials, non-negotiables. Number one, over to the right-hand column, we rejoice in the grace of the triune God. We, without apology, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Non-negotiable two, he has forgiven us our sins and given us redemption in Jesus. That's actually two of them. We have forgiveness. That's an essential offered to us. And how? Through Jesus. Another essential. So we're up to three. Four, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, fully human and fully divine. Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. Five, how did he get here? Incarnate of the Virgin Mary. We, without apology, believe in the virgin birth. Who lived a perfect life in obedience to his heavenly Father, who died on the cross to atone for our sins, the sins of the world. Without hesitation, we believe in the substitutionary atonement, death of Jesus on the cross for you and for me. But it doesn't stop there with Jesus. And he rose bodily in accordance with the scriptures. I've never seen someone resurrected from the dead, but I don't have to. I know that Jesus did. Negotiables. There's eight right there in that first, seven in that first column. The eighth one is, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. What does he do? He draws us to the Father. Go down to the bottom of that same column and you see God's Word written, the Scripture. We believe that this is the revelation, the Scripture, of God to us. Not just a book of men trying to craft an idea of who they think God is, but God's Word to us. If you go to that second column, the very bottom, all persons everywhere need to learn of Him, to come to know and believe in Him, receive forgiveness and new life from Him. No other name under heaven is given, but we can be saved. Salvation only through Jesus. Top of that next page, sanctity of life. And just last week it was sanctity of life marches all over the country. All human life is sacred. It's a sacred gift from God and is protected and defended from conception to natural death. It's because the birth mothers of my two boys believed that in the sanctity of life, that we were able to adopt them. For us, that hits hard. Sanctity of life is important. Marriage. Oh, why get married? Does it really matter if it lasts? Of course it does. God has instituted marriage to be a lifelong union of husband and wife intended for mutual joy, help, comfort, and when it's God's will, for the procreation and nurture of children. And divorce sometimes happens, but is a part of the brokenness of our world. And the last but not least, this is the 13th non-negotiable. Sexuality is inherent in God's creation of every human person in the image as male and female. All Christians are called to chastity, husband and wives, male and female, by exclusive sexual fidelity to one another, and single persons by abstinence. Those are 13 of the essentials. There are some others, but not very many more. And so when you hear those 13 essentials, you have to ask yourself, or maybe you're saying back to me, but Father Mark, that means there's a lot of non-essentials. Exactly. There's some things as we read the text, we say, well, for me, I really have to hold back from doing that, or looking this way, or being this. But is it a universal essential that no one can ever? I grew up with a Methodist grandmother out of the Holiness Methodist tradition in Pennsylvania, and she told us stories that growing up, they weren't allowed to dance, weren't allowed to play cards. And what that meant on the farm, they'd go into the barn, and the three sisters would play cards and have a dance. But for them in the Methodists at that time, it was an essential. No dancing, no card playing. It's been said, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty. In many states, it's lawful. We're given the option. When there's a red light, we can take the option to turn right on red. But there's sometimes where the local government has decided, with traffic patterns, that that's not an appropriate thing at that particular light to turn right on red. Something that was liberty has been curbed. We say, I thought I was free to turn right on red. Well, do you ever think you have to think of somebody else sometimes? And so they've thought of that before you have. Our passage from Corinthians chapter 8 is one of those intersections where Paul recognizes he has the liberty to do what some are saying he can't do. But he's decided that God has put a sign up there, no turn on red. And the particular thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is food offered to idols. Listen again to the passage. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as how he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and the Father from whom all things and for whom all exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees who has knowledge eating is an idol's temple, we will not be encouraged. But if conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. The passage about an intersection. Paul clearly says, there's no problem really with eating food offered to idols because an idol that somebody worships as God is their creation of God. That's not God. There's one God. That's their idea of God. What they're worshiping is a carven image, not something, or an evil spirit behind that image. There's one God. He said, so therefore, if you take that principle, food offered to that God is not defiled. It's okay because we know that it doesn't belong to some other God because there isn't some other God. But somebody that comes out of that tradition of worshiping that God and has come into Jesus, for them it's very difficult because they still see themselves connected with that God. Therefore, he says, we should not eat food offered to idols, lest we cause our brother to stumble. You see, what Paul is creating here is a principle. It's one of the largest principles in his writings beyond the idea of salvation by grace. It's we are responsible for one another. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Paul would insist and conclude, yes, you are. Wow. What I do impacts you. What you do impacts me. You see, Paul lays out a principle here in this passage. We must recognize that love is more important than our freedom. We are free. We are free. We're forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. As we continue to stumble, we come back, and as we confess our sins, we're forgiven. We're free. We're not condemned. But what about your brother? Love is more important than freedom. One commentator says it this way. For Paul, the more important question was how such issues were dealt with by the church, food offered with for idols and such. It became a matter of pride on both sides of the question. And so Paul begins at this point. Paul rebukes the Corinthians' pride and insists that love trumps knowledge. He begins his argument with these words. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge probably represents a Christian slogan of his time. Some in Corinth were justifying their position by claiming a certain knowledge that idols were only things of human manufacturing and did not represent any true reality. Paul grants the fact that believers can champion this knowledge, but such knowledge can easily lead to pride and arrogance. Paul puts it this way, knowledge makes us arrogant, puffs us up, but love edifies. I found this quote from a famous preacher. He says this, some Christians grow, others just swell. I love that. Some Christians grow, but others just swell. I'm no longer just concerned about me, but I'm concerned about my brothers and sisters that are on this path with me. And those that haven't even yet taken the path, that they might take this path with me, following Jesus. I don't want my knowledge to swell me up, but rather to grow me. A wonderful leader of the faith, now gone to be with the Lord, Francis Schaeffer, writes this: "If we do not show love to one another, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is true. Therefore, we must strive to remain humble at all times and manifest love to all that we come into contact with. You are your brother's keeper." Wow. Well, how do we get knowledge, as Paul's talking about? Well, we know how to get knowledge. We study. We look at the evidence. We study the stuff. And we learn it. We get knowledge. And that's not a bad thing. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Study and be eager to do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, tested by trial. A workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth." We are encouraged, we're pushed to be people of the word, to be people that know the truth, without a doubt. Remember my favorite colic that we say the Sunday closest to November 16th. "Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life." We must know what we believe. Thursday night, several of us, about 15 of us, are going through the process of two ways to live. We're learning the framework of the gospel so that we know it for ourselves, and then we can communicate it freely to others that they may know. We must know what we believe. We must be people of the book. We must have the knowledge. But be careful. Some Christians grow and others swell. How do we get love that tempers the knowledge? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." It is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And how have I said we get fruit? Well, I don't tape it on the end of the branch. Fruit is a natural outcome of the life within the plant, connected to the life source. I go back to John chapter 15. "Abide in me, connect with me. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Abide in me. As we abide, we spend time with him. We get to know him, let him get to know us. It tempers the knowledge that we're getting as we study and keeps us from swelling and keeps us growing. I'd like to end with a story. When I ran across the story, I thought I have to do it. It's Super Bowl Sunday. It's about my best friend, not really, Ben Roethlisberger. I think he plays for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Oh, they're not in the Super Bowl. Okay. Supposed to laugh. Ben Roethlisberger was interviewed on television. It was July 2005 by ESPN. And it was about why he rides a motorcycle without a helmet. Roethlisberger responded, "I do not wear a helmet because I don't have to. It's not the law. If it was a law, I definitely would have one on every time I rode. But it's not the law, and I know I don't have to. You're just more free when you're out there with no helmet on." As Christians, we are free. I can dance. I can play cards. I believe in moderation. We're allowed to drink. But is it always wise for the sake of my brothers around me? Well, the story goes on. In June of 2006, 1 year later, a 62-year-old woman failed to yield at a Pittsburgh intersection, and Roethlisberger was thrown in the windshield of her Chrysler Town and Country. His bike was totaled. Emergency surgeons spent over 7 hours repairing a broken jaw, fractured skull, missing teeth, and several other facial injuries. After being released from the hospital, Roethlisberger apologized to his fans, his family, and his team for risking his health and life unnecessarily. In another interview, he was no longer focused on taking advantage of his individual freedom. In the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life, Ben says. By the grace of God, I am fortunate to be alive. He also added that if he ever does ride a motorcycle again, it will be certainly I will ride it with a helmet. Roethlisberger, the reporter goes on, is a Christian. He had the freedom to ride his motorcycle without a helmet, yet he endangered his life and potentially the lives of many others. What do I mean? Well, if Ben, the youngest quarterback to ever win a Super Bowl, doesn't wear a helmet, why should I? His example could cause others to stumble. Love trumps liberty. We can't negotiate the essentials. Jesus rose from the dead. Marriage is designed by God to be forever, but there are things that happen that, yes, it does fall apart. Sex is to be in the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. We believe in the triune God. Jesus did rise from the dead. Non-negotiables. But on the negotiables, even though we know we can do it, ask yourselves, but what is my example doing to the others around me? Those that aren't in the place where I am. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. And what would your brother say? Some Christians grow, others swell. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have in you. But Father, let us not take the liberty as a license to steal and to do whatever we want, but rather a privilege we have to be free. But let us always take into account our brothers and sisters around us. In Jesus' name, amen.